mentioned last week, sometimes it's difficult, and one of the reasons that it's difficult when we do book studies, you're confronted with preaching sometimes the same thing over and over. And so if you're dealing with someone like the Apostle Paul, who really wants to make a point about something, he's going to be repetitive. And he'll say it two or three different ways, but it's still the same thing. I'm starting to run out of ways to talk about justification, to be honest with you. And so what we're dealing with today is actually the last. So if you go back and you look at the book of Galatians, you'll see that in chapters 1 and 2, he talks about a lot of personal things. And he defends his apostleship. He talks about why he should be listened to, why his letters should be heeded, and why the gospel that he has shared with them when he originally came to them and when the churches were planted there has not changed. But from a very personal perspective, he addresses the attacks that have been leveled against him and people who've said he's not an apostle and things like this. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he gives us a theological foundation. So he teaches in chapters 3 and 4 the theology of justification. In chapters 5 and 6, he's going to take all of that and he's going to apply it in a very practical way in the way we live. That's the part that really gets my motor running. And so that's the part that I enjoy the most. And you can't talk about application if you have no theology, and you can't talk about theology if there's no witness that's going to be supportive of it. So we need all of this to get to where we ultimately want to go, and that is taking the principle of justification, the freedom that comes by virtue of what Christ has done in the heart and life of every believer, and then living that out to the glory of God. So, one more message before we get to that. And that's in chapter 4. It has been said that there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are people who divide the world into two kinds of people and people who don't. Hello? Got it? That was supposed to have been funny. It wasn't real funny. I never thought it would be real funny, but I thought it might be a little funny. You tend to be more responsive than the second crowd, so I may not even use it in the second service. And so it's hard to recover from that. I don't know how these guys do stand up. Paul divided everybody in his audience into two groups: those who rely on their own works of the law for salvation and those who trust in Christ for salvation. There's only two kinds of people. Either you are dependent on what you do or you're dependent on what Christ has done. And he's not talking to unbelievers. He's not talking to unchurched people. He's not talking to people who have been unfamiliar with these kinds of principles or this sort of process in one's life. He's talking to the church. And he says, inside the church, within the confines of the body of Christ, those who claim to be Christians, there are two kinds of people. There are people who claim to be Christian because they trust in their good deeds, and there are people who claim to be Christians because they know that their good deeds are worthless and they trust in Christ Jesus. He wants us to be the latter, not the former. And so he is talking to the church. He is talking to us. We easily forget that Christianity is liberty, not slavery. We reduce faith to a list of rules and traditions and then complain about their limitations and the lack of fulfillment that comes from being routine observers of a ritual practice. We evaluate our spiritual standing by what we do for God rather than what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Now, that has to change at some point, or you are destined to live a drudgery of Christianity that will never make you happy and it will never bring you a sense of fulfillment. Paul addresses this with the folks in Galatians, and he wants them to understand what's going on. And so he uses some things, some literary techniques that might be helpful to them to spark their thought process and coming at the same message of justification and dependence on Jesus, but now from a very different angle, something that harkens back to the Old Testament. So we see then two kinds of people. The two kinds of people that he speaks of are the kind of people that depend on Jesus for salvation or the kind of people who depend on themselves for salvation. Look first at Galatians 4 in verses 21 through 23. And we'll see the historical situation that he uses to illustrate this. And really that's all this is an illustration. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you even listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." You know the story probably, or at least some semblance of it from Genesis, where Abraham and Sarah, his wife, had no children, and yet Abraham had received this promise from God that he would be the father of nations. And so Abraham's now getting old. Sarah is also getting old. And God tells them, "You're going to have a son. And through that son, I'm going to make a nation, and through that nation, I'm going to make many nations more numerous than the grains of sand on the seashore." Sarah is so unbelieving of this that she literally laughs out loud. In fact, eventually, the son that will be born to them, way beyond the years that it would be possible for her to bear children, his name will literally mean laugh out loud. And so you could change Isaac to LOL if you wanted to. And that would give you some idea of the almost ridiculous and unbelievable circumstances that were going to come together that God was predicting. And so they wait. And they wait, and they age, and they wait. And finally, Abraham, so believing of this promise that God has given, Sarah, feeling the inadequacy of her own ability to bring a child into this world, decides to take matters into her own hands. During that time, they had slaves that worked in the house and that lived in the house. And Sarah took a slave girl, Hagar, and said, "I want you to go into my husband." She told Abraham, "I want you to have sex with her, and perhaps she will bear a son. We will take that son then, raise him as our own, and he will be the fulfillment of God's promise." How many times have we tried to take what God has promised into our own hands and do it our way? And we'll even use unconventional, sometimes immoral, certainly unethical processes to accomplish something that we believe God wants, in spite of the fact that it is absolutely contrary to what God says. Is it because we're impatient? Is it because we don't have faith? Is it because we are weak? And I would have to say yes, plus so much more. And so here we have the situation, this historical situation of what's taking place. Hagar does have a son, and that son is named Ishmael. But as you know the story and how it unfolds, things don't go well. Ishmael and Hagar eventually are forced to leave the home. Sarah, whose idea it was in the first place that she would be a part of this whole process, once she does have a son, doesn't want anything to do with Ishmael or with Hagar. And in spite of the fact that this child was born of Abraham, he came into this world as a result of what the Bible describes here, a work of the flesh. It was the decision of people. It was something that they had the ability to do without dependence on God, and that they did in spite of God's word and direction to them to the contrary. Now, you know that Ishmael did become the father of many people. Ishmael became the father, in fact, of a nation or nations. But those nations resided in Arabia and became the people that we know of today that live throughout the Middle East, except the Israelites. And they have been at one another since the beginning, and will continue to be at one another until the end. It was a conflict that God did not direct them to engage, and yet it came about as a result of a work of the flesh. When you read this passage that Paul uses to illustrate, he says, you want to live under the law, you want to observe the feast days, you're going to be circumcised, you're going to do all the things that make you more compliant to Judaism, and yet you're doing so because you've been taught that you need that in addition to your trust in Jesus Christ. He says, it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave, one by free. The son of the slave was according to the flesh. The son of the free was according to promise. Choose, are you going to live as free, or are you going to live as slaves? Will you live by the promise that God has given and has sealed with His Spirit, or will you live by the flesh? This is the challenge. This is the challenge. Every single day, this is what we go through. Am I going to live trusting God, or am I going to do it my way? I don't know how you are faring in your process and how things go with you, but I find that on any given day, I'm going to be prone to one or the other, and maybe multiple times throughout that day. There are certain times where this comes into sharper relief for me, and I'm able to see it with a little more clarity, but there are other times when it doesn't. There are some things that I can do. I know how to do. And I know what to do. And I will rush into those things, walk into those things, sometimes without a pause to consider what God might want to do in the midst of that. Sometimes I have ideas that I think are really good ideas. In fact, as preachers, sometimes we have sermons that come together for us early on, and they just sort of fall into place, and you're writing, and it seems like it's just flowing out of you, and you're thinking to yourself, man, this is good stuff. This is going to work. This is going to really resonate. God is going to use this. This is going to be powerful. And then you get up here, and it's almost like it's been written in another language. You can't read it, and when you do, it doesn't make sense. And it feels wrong because it is born of the flesh. If it doesn't come by the Spirit, it's not worth having. And it's not worth saying or doing. This is our struggle. Do we walk by the Spirit? Do we trust in Christ? Do we live according to the promise? Are we going to do it our way? It is a constant process in which God is using this to help us to grow, is guiding us through this so that we are being transformed. The more we learn to trust Him, the more we learn to focus on Him, the more we learn to rely on Him, the less we rely on ourselves. It is exactly what Jesus meant when He said, any man who would come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It doesn't say run ahead of me. It doesn't say walk beside me. It says, follow me. Deny yourself. See yourself as dead to sin. follow Jesus. That's what he's calling us to do. It's a tough thing, but this is the historical situation in which he sets this. Hagar, a son born of the flesh. Sarah, a son born of promise. When Isaac was born, Sarah was almost 100 years old. Now, I realize that people lived longer then than they do now, but still, 100 years is 100 years. Her hair had to be white. There had to be no chance that anybody who knew her would think that she could possibly bear a child. Even with the miraculous intervention of God that ultimately led to her becoming pregnant, can you imagine the buzz? Would they have thought that there was any possibility that that child could be carried to term or could be delivered healthy? And yet all of those things happened. One thing for sure, it removed any doubt as to who was in charge of that situation. It made it clear that it was God who was accomplishing this, not her. I think one of the reasons that we live our lives in the slavery of the flesh and in the tyranny of the things that we are capable of, I think one of the reasons is that those things don't require us to trust. They don't move us beyond our comfort zone. They don't demand anything as far as cost. We know how to do all of that. We are familiar with it, and it fits within our means. It is when God calls us to step beyond the pale, when he calls us to step beyond the limitations of our own ability, to move beyond what we have previously thought before, and to trust him, even when it's uncomfortable, even when we don't understand, even when we don't like it. That's when it gets tough, and we have to choose. Will it be by promise, or will it be in slavery to the flesh? The historical situation puts this in context, but then he interprets it for us. He says in verse 24, now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud. You who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. The allegorical interpretation that he provides for us is interesting. Now, theologians have argued over this passage of Scripture forever, since it's been in existence. And some even claim that this is the most difficult single section of Scripture in all of the Bible to interpret. I'm not sure that's true or that I buy that, but I did read that. I read one author who made that statement. And so when you read all of the possible interpretations that go along with this, I suppose it's possible. An allegorical story generally is fictional, meaning that it is a story that could have happened, but probably didn't or didn't at all, and simply is given to us in order to teach a lesson. So allegory means something else. It literally means something else. Parables. A lot of times when we read parables, fables, Aesop's fables are good examples of allegorical teachings that help us to understand something from an otherwise fictional story. There is no child that cried wolf. It's just a story. There are no grapes that are associated with the sour grapes of the story in Aesop's fables. And so, but in this case, We're not dealing with a fictional story. And he's not saying that the story and promise of Abraham is allegorical and therefore is a fable and a myth. It was never a real historical situation. That isn't necessary. It isn't necessary that the story that provides the basis not be historically factual in order for the meaning of that, when used as an illustration, to still be allegorical. So don't get unnerved by that. So Paul says, here is a way to understand what I'm saying to you. Hagar, these two women represent two covenants. The covenant from Moses, Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, the law. And the other being the covenant of promise that comes through Jesus Christ. They are not in conflict with one another unless you try to blend them. The covenant of the law, the Sinaitic covenant, was given as a means to propel us along and to move us forward, to help us to see the desperation of our own need and sinful condition. So that when you look at the law and you apply that to your life, you are reminded of your own limitations and your desperate need for a Savior, not a helper. You do not need an instructor or a professor. You need a Savior. You don't need to know more about the law, and you don't need more laws to regulate more of your life. No matter how much of that you do, you're still going to come up short. Jesus said, even if you can live your whole life without murdering anyone, if you hold hatred in your heart, even for that long, you have murdered already. And so you see, it is an inward issue. It is not just a behavioral issue. Behavior modification is good. I'm all in favor of it. I strongly support it. Please modify your behavior. Be better. Do better. Grow. Yes, I'm all for that. Teach your children. Modify their behavior. Don't let them just make up their own minds. They don't have a clue what's going on in their heads. Don't let them just do whatever seems natural to them, because what's natural to them will always be sinful, okay? So don't do that. Don't let them go through life and say, well, you know, I was forced to do this and I was forced to do that and I didn't like it and I resented my parents for it. Every child resents their parents. It's going to happen. And if you can't get over the fact that you are going to be resented by your children at some point and you so desperately need their approval, then you're the one that needs the therapy. Deal with it. Modify their behavior. But never believe for a moment that creating little robots is what parents are supposed to do. Believe every moment that the discipline that we give to our children should always be like unto the discipline our Heavenly Father gives us. So that even while He is telling us what to do, what not to do, how to do it, He is also loving us so that we actually want to do it. You see the difference? The law only modifies behavior by telling you you're wrong. The promise loves you even though you're wrong until you are made right. One becomes your sole responsibility, and it's all about what you do. The other is God's responsibility, and it is based on what He has done. Big difference. The allegorical interpretation, then, he says, is just to help us to see. I've given you kind of a table to show you the comparison between the two. On the one hand, we are in slavery. Hagar was a slave woman. On the other hand, Sarah was a free woman. Ishmael was born according to the flesh, while Isaac was born through God's promise. The covenant at Sinai was based on works and what the people did, while the covenant of promise is based solely and entirely on faith. The present Jerusalem that he spoke of, the city itself, represented Judaism, but the Jerusalem above, that was beyond the new heaven, the new earth. All that was being done as a result of Jesus represents the church. The children of the present Jerusalem are legalists, bound to the law, and any breach of that results in their condemnation, while the children of the Jerusalem above are Christians, bound by faith in Jesus Christ. Righteousness for the slave comes by their own deeds and works of the law, while righteousness for us comes by our faith, not because it makes us righteous, but because we trust in the righteous one that has been declared for us. The righteousness of Jesus rests upon us. And so Paul teaches us through this allegorical interpretation of this passage, and it gives life to it. So you see the historical situation, you see the allegorical interpretation, but now let's be practical. Look at the practical application. In verse 28, he says, "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." He says very clearly, you, like Isaac, are children of promise. Some of this has to do with us getting to a place where we can see ourselves through the eyes of Jesus. And that is a difficult thing. A very difficult thing. Because our own sin is so much before us and it is so evident in us that it becomes difficult. I did a funeral service yesterday for Daniel Ruttman. Do any of you remember Dan Ruttman? There's probably a few of you in here that do, but most of you don't. Dan and Idessa Ruttman came to this church. And I don't know how many years ago it's been. I'd have to look it up. It's been probably 6 or 7. And the first Sunday that they attended church here, they sat in the back. He had an oxygen tank, and she had a wheeled walker with brakes. You know the ones that have the little squeezy brakes on the front? Do you get going so fast with a walker that you got to have brakes? I mean, is that really possible? Anyway, she's got one. And they come in. They sit back there at the back. And I give the invitation. Don't know who these people are. I haven't met them yet. But I figured if he's on oxygen and she's using a walker, that before, when the service is over, I can get to the foyer before they can get away. And so I give the invitation. Here they come. Toddling down the aisle. And they tell me that they were members of a church before, and in fact, they'd been members of churches wherever they'd lived, and had been actively involved in Southern Baptist work in a variety of ways through the years, done everything that there was to do in the church, I guess. And they had just moved here. They had family here and needed the support of a daughter who lived in Stanton. And so they came to church. This is the Southern Baptist Church in town, so they came to church, and they want to move the membership. I said, "Well, you don't know anything about our church. Don't have to." And I said, "Well, you know anything about me?" "Oh, we checked you out." I told that yesterday in this memorial service. And I still don't know what they did or who they talked to, but they talked to somebody. They said, "We want to move our membership." I said, "Okay." Presented them, moved their membership. They attended church for a while and then ended up in a nursing home. She died. I performed her funeral service. He stayed in the nursing home. Some of our deacons and some of our Sunday school class members and the age group that they're in would visit them regularly. But most people here don't know who they were. Never knew them. Just had no idea who they were. Well, he passed away while I was with the group in Wyoming, living in Pennsylvania with another daughter. And been there for probably 4 years, 3 years, something like that. And since she's buried here, they wanted to bring him back here. And so we had a memorial service and did that yesterday. Immediate family, a few of our deacons, and that was it. Nobody else knew him. lived his life in almost, at least in these last years, complete obscurity. And seemingly living his life in insignificance. I asked the family what passage of scripture they'd like for me to use, and they said the one where Paul talks about he's run the race and finished his course. 2 Timothy 4, 6, and 7, and that's one I used. Paul said, the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. But then he says something even more interesting. He says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me. Have you ever thought about what that means? The crown of righteousness is not the accomplishments and achievements that you've done. If that's the case, it's going to be nothing more than a Burger King paper crown. If you are looking for a crown of righteousness that's going to have quality and enduring capability, you're going to need something far better than what you or I can produce. That's why we have to get it from the King. That's why when we go and we stand before Him, the righteousness that has been applied to our lives, the righteousness by which we have been declared holy before God, that righteousness will physically be placed upon us almost like a crown. I don't know whether it's going to be shaped as a crown or if you're going to wear it or if you're going to take it off and lay it before people say, well, we're going to take that crown off, we're going to lay it before Jesus. No, you're not. You're going to keep that. Because that's what gives you the right to come into heaven in the first place. It's not your deeds. It's not my works. It's not our accomplishments. It's what Christ has done. I have that to look forward to. I rest every single day in the promise that I do not have to stand before God on the strength of my righteousness, but I will stand before Him as a recipient of the crown of righteousness of my Savior. That's big. And here's what it does for me. In a practical way, I am liberated. You say, well, does that mean we don't have to do this and we don't have to do that? Well, it does mean that, yes. So if we fail or mess up, we shouldn't feel guilty? Well, good luck with that. I think that guilt's still going to be a part of it. And I think failure and trying to do better is still going to be consistent with being righteous. In fact, if anything, I think more so. But the difference is it's not a performance-based religion anymore. It's not a works-dependent. I'm not going to live under the shadow of imminent failure. I am going to live in the glory of eternal success. See the difference? I don't have to be bummed out and burdened all the time. I can be uplifted and filled. I don't have to be afraid and uncertain and unwilling to move forward or to step out in faith. I can learn to grow in that dependence and I can walk in that confidence. It is a completely different experience, and it is one that doesn't produce slaves, but it is one that rather liberates us from the tyranny of our own sin. What a wonderful promise. And so he says to us, as we think of the practical thing, we are like Isaac, children of promise. But even at that time, he said, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now. Those who want to live by the flesh, those who want to make everyone follow the rules and regulations, and those who want to turn us all into automatons, but with them, whoever them happens to be at the moment, as the ones directing how we're going to march or where, they are going to persecute. That's why Christianity is always going to be open season. Have you noticed it? See in the news last week, Sam Cathy was in the news again last week. Y'all know who Sam Cathy is? He is the founder and CEO of Chick-fil-A. Oh yeah, now you know, don't you? a reporter asked Sam about his views on marriage, and he said that he believes that the Bible teaches that marriage is between a man and a woman for life, and that any other form of union or marriage is unbiblical, and therefore he doesn't approve of it. And I saw where there were three American mayors. I don't know which ones or which cities, that they said they would not grant a permit for a Chick-fil-A restaurant to be built in their cities. They said that there's a great outcry, and the homosexual community was going to boycott Chick-fil-A or whatever. Of course, on the other hand, there were probably more Christians eating Chick-fil-A sandwiches last week than at any other time in history. So that probably kind of balanced out. But I thought it was interesting. For Sam, I mean, all they did was ask him a question. I mean, is the man, just because he's the owner of a food chain, is he not entitled to his own opinion? Could he not hold his own views? And should he be made to suffer financially, or the employees that he has thousands of, should they have to suffer financially because he holds these views that are different from someone else? And when he was referred to as being intolerant, he never said that someone who was homosexual couldn't eat in his restaurant, or that he wouldn't have anything to do with it. He didn't even say that they wouldn't be employed. I don't know whether they would or not. He didn't say that, though. They just asked him what he believed about marriage. And now we got this big outcry. Why is that? And why is it okay to ostracize, criticize, and publicly berate and show intolerance to this man? But if this man had come out in an angry way against others that he disagrees with, oh my goodness, he'd be facing lawsuits right now. Or maybe arrested. In Canada, he would be arrested. Is it fair? No. Is it expected? Yes. Folks, let me tell you something. Every time you take your dependence on Jesus and the faith that has transformed you, and you poke that into the world around you in any form or fashion, there are going to be some that will be drawn to it like a magnet, and there are going to be some that will be ignited to oppose you at all cost. It is called the offense of the gospel, and there's no way to get rid of it, nor should we. And the reason that it is applied to Christianity only is because only Christianity calls us to live by promise. Every other religion in the world teaches us to live by our own abilities. That is the practical truth of what Paul is teaching us in justification. Do you want a religion by which you live based on what you do or don't do? Or do you want faith by which you depend daily on what Jesus has done? It really is that simple. What we're going to look at in the future is how living by faith looks in a real world environment. But we've got to get to the place that we want to live by faith. Works or promise? It's your choice. There's only two kinds of people in the world. Which one are you?